2 Samuel chapter 12, we find David in a real mess. Just after the pinnacle of his rule in conquering his enemies and showing great love and mercy and grace to Mephibosheth, David falls deeply into sin. And when he should have been fighting, he was at home in Jerusalem, relaxing, and he allowed lust for one more woman in his life to take control. If you remember, he's been unfortunately adding women and wives to his lives, to his life, and you can call it a harem. David didn't fall into sin in chapter 11 in like one momentary lapse of reason. Isn't that right? He went into it headlong. He was not where he was supposed to be. He saw Bathsheba, and instead of running away like Joseph did in Genesis, he beheld her and lusted after her. He leaned into the desire. He inquired, and he blew right through some of those initial warnings, not just the conscience of his mind, but he blew through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and some of his counsel that said, is this not Uriah's wife and Eliam's daughter? It's also Ahithophel's granddaughter. David, these are men in your crew, in your group, and she's taken. She's somebody else's wife, David. And then he proceeded to bring Bathsheba into his house and took what was not his. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, the cover-up ends up just getting worse. David attempts first to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba because she was now with David's child. And what's really, I think, cruel about this in David's life is that he was willing to have Uriah, if this plan worked out, raise his son in Uriah and Bathsheba's home and then let Bathsheba live with the lie for the rest of her life. Well, the character of Uriah was shown to be greater than David's, and so he resorts to killing Uriah on the battlefield. And sin that we think is private ends up affecting others. So this wasn't just a David, even David and Bathsheba, or David, Bathsheba, and Uriah issue. Joab was brought into this. Other soldiers were involved in this, and soldiers died because of that plot to kill Uriah on the battlefield. David's servants are involved, and then even the nation of Israel would suffer. And so you can definitely say that there was sin in the camp. And so chapter 11 ends with a phrase that is very important to us. In verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. While he thought that his sin might have been in secret, God saw it all. And between the time of chapter 11, the end, and the beginning of chapter 12, most commentators believe that it was a time period of about 9 to 12 months. Okay, so time has gone on here. There's no mention in that time period of sin by David or anyone else, and maybe during this season that David was maybe breathing a sigh of relief. Okay, it's over. I've gotten away with it. But it has been said, and maybe you've heard this before, that God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Have you heard that? Maybe even the wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And David probably tried to disprove the saying that sin doesn't pay, but the truth is that sin does pay, and with interest. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and we also know in principle, we know from the New Testament that you reap what you sow. You know, that God will not be mocked in that. That is an ironclad principle that you can take to the spiritual bank and deposit. And a lot of times I like to say that you reap what you sow more than you sow, later than you sow. And that works for sowing to the spirit, and also it applies to sowing to the flesh. Furthermore, David probably forgot what Moses said in Numbers 32:23, be sure that your sin will find you out. There's a commentator that I don't quote often, but his name is Sidlow Baxter. Listen to what he said about this. He said, 2 Samuel emphasizes that all sin, whether in king or commoner, whether in high or low, whether in the godly or the godless, certainly brings its bitter fruitage. Sin is the destroyer of prosperity, however full and fair the tree may look. If rot is eating its way within the trunk, the tree will surely break and fall, or else become a leafless skeleton. There is no sinning without suffering. And this is especially true with the lust of the eye and sexual sin. And we know from sin that one sin will lead to another sin that is even worse in kind if there's not a correction. And we see this with David, that his lust led to murder and a cover-up. We should be like Job, as he said in Job 31:1, that he would make a covenant with his eyes. And so 2 Samuel chapter 12 says this, "Then the Lord said to David," the Lord had something to say about this whole ordeal. David was not going to pull the wool over God's eyes. God knew all about it. And you look at the word "then." That's a very powerful word in the scripture as we study it. "Then" is a movement word. It's a timing word. And on one hand, we can be glad that we're out of chapter 11, but as mentioned, this is about 9 to 12 months later. David is living a lie. He's not listening to the Holy Spirit. He's not listening to his conscience. And so God had to send someone to David. And this one that he sent was Nathan the prophet. And David trusted Nathan the prophet because the last time that they were together, Nathan had really, really good words to say to David, other than, "You can't build God a house, but God's going to build you a house," and then proceeded to let David know about all these wonderful messianic promises. But God loved David enough to send Nathan. And this is something that God does. He's a pursuer of the sinner, a pursuer of the sinner. Really, if God didn't pursue us in one way or another, sinners wouldn't find the Lord. They wouldn't find God's mercy. When you're in the midst of sin and deception and rebellion and wickedness, you don't really have a lot of bandwidth to think, "You know what? I really think I need to get right with the Lord." Without a prompting of the Holy Spirit, without some kind of consequence coming to take its toll. I was thinking about the churches in Revelation. The seven churches, where only two of them Jesus didn't have any corrective measures for, but of the five, and some of them were just horrendous, and you would think that Jesus would just write them off and say, "Okay, you're not a church anymore," but he calls them a church. And you think with some of these churches, like the Church of Laodicea especially, he loved those churches enough to write them a letter and to give them an opportunity to repent. He wrote them a letter that revealed the issue, a path of correction, and then a blessing if they walked out that plan of correction. And so here is Nathan. He is sent by God to David, and he was absolutely a gift of grace from God. We know that David was not happy in hiding in his sin. In fact, Psalm 32 reveals how things were going in David's heart during this time period. Just a couple verses out of Psalm 32, beginning in verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah." And that word Selah, as you are probably aware, means a musical pause, and it's meant to consider what was just sung, what we just read. And so as you're reading through the Psalms and you see that word Selah, it's really good to stop with your sometimes We end up reading a psalm before bed or reading through, you know, our daily reading, and we just roll. Oh, Selah, that means pause, and you keep on going. But it's a great opportunity to stop and look at the verse or the paragraph or concept that you just read. And so David would be understanding the heavy price that he was paying in hiding his sin. So then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. And Nathan said to David, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." This is the Spirit-given parable that Nathan has for David. This is intended to get David's attention. It's intended to bring conviction upon David. And it's actually very, very pointed as we read that the poor man had just one lamb that was like a daughter to him. You can already see where this is going. And what I love about Nathan's parable, a sword of conviction, if you will, is Nathan's sword got within an inch of David's heart before David even realized that Nathan was armed. That's how, I mean, Holy Spirit genius this parable is, where David is blind to his own sin, and then he's going to end up seeing his sin in the life of another, in particular in the situation of this parable. And so I saw a great chart preparing for this, and I wanted to show it to you. This is how the layout is in our text, and this is what Nathan is getting at. This is what God wants David to understand in the picture, that the rich man represents David, and the poor man, who only had one ewe lamb like a daughter, is Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And the flocks and the herds of the rich man represent David's many concubines and wives. And the little ewe lamb represents Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then very, very interestingly, this particular chart, and I found a number of commentators that I read that liken the traveler to lust and temptation. Very, very interesting that it's depicted as a traveler. It's something that will visit and tempt us all. And David, he was visited by the traveler of lust and temptation when he was on his rooftop. He was visited by wandering thoughts, and he let this traveler in, and once inside, he brought havoc to David's house. For you and I, when we're visited by this wandering traveler of lust and temptation, we have to just stop and trust the Lord, look to the Lord, look in His Word, and we have many, many promises that teach us what to do. I'll just mention two scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive. Every thought captive. And so instead of allowing that first thought of the woman bathing to be held captive, he let it wander. He let it roam. Another verse, Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." What we set our heart on. And so David he didn't fall into sin. He didn't stumble. It wasn't like a just a momentary kind of deal. He walked headlong into this Bathsheba issue. And then David's anger, after he heard this parable from Nathan, was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And so here David is, very harsh towards the one in the parable, in particular the rich man, which represents him, but he's harsh and he's very, very angry, and it reveals that he's out of touch with God. He had a log in his eye, and therefore he couldn't see clearly. And our sins, and you probably have experienced this. If you haven't, I want to talk to you and maybe touch your shoulder after church here. But our sins look very, very bad when they're displayed in the life of someone else. Have you guys found that? Okay, good. I'm not alone. We end up excusing our sin in our lives, and then we condemn it in others. We're very hypocritical like that. And this is because our hearts are very evil, especially when we're in the midst of rebellion and out of touch with God and His character, and really, really far from God. Now here's David. He knew God's word. He knew the law of Moses. And it said in Exodus 32, "For the one who steals a sheep, that thief was to restore fourfold to the owner that he had stolen from." And so the owner would receive the stolen sheep and four sheep. But the law of Moses said nothing about the robber being killed for his theft. And so here David is adding that in there. That's how angry David is against this parable. And I don't believe that he knows it's a parable. Nathan's just telling him, hey, here's this story about this situation. And David reacts in a way that he believes that it's something that happened in his kingdom. And he's harsh on this hypothetical rich man, and he declared judgment. And what's interesting, with this fourfold judgment, it seems that God accepted this fourfold judgment. And this is because a fourfold judgment would come upon David's house. For Uriah's life, David would end up losing four of his sons. He would lose this child that he is having with Bathsheba, the first one. He would lose Amnon, he would lose Absalom, and he would lose Adonijah. David sowed murder, and he would reap murder. David showed no mercy in the situation, and that is because his sin had blinded him. It was Jesus who said in John 8:7, "He who is without sin may cast the first stone." And so here's David, not recognizing that he was the rich man and Uriah was the poor man and Bathsheba was the lamb that was stolen, and that the traveler represented the temptation that had visited David on the rooftop and that David let in. He doesn't get it yet. Warren Wiersbe said, "If we open the door, sin comes in as a guest, but soon becomes the master." A lot of times we're deceived into thinking that we can control the sin or manage the temptation, and we can't. And so here's this pronouncement of judgment. And then Nathan, said to David in verse 7, "You are the man." You're the man. A very, very famous statement. "Thou art the man, David." A great parallel passage is found in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, because this is David's situation, where Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." This was David to a T. And now what Nathan does is he's going to remind David of the goodness of God and how gracious and benevolent that God had been towards him. So Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." So the Lord had absolutely blessed David from one of the lowest stations in life that you could have at that time, being a shepherd, all the way to the king of Israel. God had done that in David's life. And instead of showing gratitude towards the Lord, David lost sight of the glory of God. And David despised the word of God. And this is what the Lord says through the prophet Nathan, verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." David's sin has now been fully exposed. And God says that he has sinned against the Lord. He's despised the commandment of the Lord. He saw it as not being a great thing in his life. And that happens when we sin. And especially for us, when we know the word of God. And we sin and we end up believing the lie, either that the scriptural principles don't apply to us, or that we can get away with it, or we're not going to reap what we sow, or we can handle it. We say that we know better when we do this. Nathan, for David, revealed the specific sin. He nailed it. David's nailed. David had taken Uriah's wife and then killed Uriah with the sword. And he goes on to say, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So, although God would forgive David, what we're reading here is that there would be very, very terrible consequences for his sin. And this would play out in David's family that we're going to see in subsequent chapters. And it's not pretty. Amnon would rape his own sister. Absalom would sleep with David's concubines on the same rooftop that he lusted after and beheld Bathsheba. Adonijah would also seek to sleep with his deceased father's concubines. And it's just horrid. It's absolutely horrid. And so here is the entire thing laid out. David is convicted. His sin is clear. And then David said to Nathan with this, what does he do with all this? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." "I have sinned," David said. Those are probably, spiritually speaking, the three hardest words for us to say to another person or to the Lord. To admit that we're wrong. To admit that we've sinned. We've fallen short of God's righteous standard. And here is David having a heart after the Lord being on display in the sense that he called it for exactly what it was, though he should have uttered those words much before this point, maybe right after he slept with Bathsheba, maybe after he noticed her on the rooftop and beheld her and lingered there and thought a little too long. That would have been a great time. I have sinned. And then he could have fled to the wilderness and allow the Lord to minister to him. But he calls it what it is. And he says that I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't call it an indiscretion. He didn't call it an affair or a fumble. He said, I've sinned. And what's beautiful, in the same verse that David confesses, God forgives. Now, at this time, Psalm 51 was written by David, and you should write this down and mark it in the scriptures as a cross-reference. Maybe read the whole psalm later, but we'll look at the first four verses, and there's a header on this psalm, too. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And here's what David writes. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then notice what he says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We read in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves because the truth isn't in us, but we also call God a liar because he says that what we do when we fall short of his commandments is sin. And so you look at this, and David's sin ultimately wasn't against Bathsheba or Uriah. Ultimately, David's sin was against the Lord. And David confesses, and that's what he should have done. So David does something, but what we should appreciate is in those very moments, God does something, and he forgives David. Notice that it says, Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And so while David's judgment against the rich man was fourfold and that he should die, and it's like God said, I'll take the fourfold recommendation, but God doesn't take the recommendation of David that the perpetrator should die. And Nathan says, God has forgiven your sin, and you shall not die. Notice it's already done. It's already in the past tense. The Lord already put away David's sin. And that word combination, put away, literally means in the Hebrew to pass over. To pass over. Isn't that interesting? Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he says this, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? That phrase, passing over, is the same Hebrew word that we find right here in verse 3. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is so wonderful. Here in one verse, we see the beautiful connection between the repentance of a sinner and the forgiveness of a good, good Father, God our Father. When we confess, God forgives. Classic verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to confess doesn't mean just to say it with your mouth or, I'm sorry. It means that we say the same thing when we confess. So it means that we say the same thing as God says, that our sin is sin. We're agreeing with God that we have despised his commandments. We're agreeing with God that we have committed evil in his sight. And this is very, very important because what is evil in God's view is not always evil in man's view, right? Verse 14. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. This is heavy. And David would write about this heaviness in Psalm 32, the first couple verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So he praises the Lord for the forgiveness, but there are still consequences. He would have to deal now with a tainted testimony before the nations, before the enemies of Israel. And this isn't just a utility worker in Jerusalem. This is King David that God had raised up. This is a testimony that is now tarnished. And God says, because of that, because of this deed, the child who will be born to you shall surely die. This is the child being carried by Bathsheba right now. And David would be trained by this. And by that I mean discipled by this. And it's very, very heavy discipleship. But we don't read of David ever committing adultery ever again. Here's what Spurgeon said. Long before his sin with Bathsheba, there were various indications as to David's special liability to temptation. That sin only threw out upon the surface the evil that was always within him. And now God, having him see that the deadly cancer is there, begins to use the knife to cut it out of him. David would be forgiven, but God is not going to free David from certain consequences regarding sin. Now, there are some consequences that God, you know, would free David from. We don't know for sure, but I mean, we know that God didn't kill David on the spot and raise up another king. Okay, so he didn't kill him, and Nathan tells him that, David, you're not going to die. You're forgiven, but you're not going to die. And there are consequences. David, you're not going to die. It could have been, David, we're going to begin a transition period, and you're not going to die, but also you can't become king anymore, or you can't be the king anymore. We're going to have somebody else. I'm going to raise up somebody else with a heart after my heart. God doesn't do that, but there's consequences that David does have to face. And God will, when we repent of our sin, he will restore fellowship to us, but there are a lot of times consequences that God will allow us to walk out. He'll give us grace for it, but it becomes our discipleship, and it becomes our training. And yes, the Lord, you know, heals the wounds and restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Oftentimes when we sin, when we repent and there's forgiveness, there are consequences to our choices that we just have to walk out. And even in the midst of that, God proves himself to be gracious. And so after this heavy word from Nathan, in verse 15, departs to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." And so they're saying that the grief upon David in his fasting and praying was so heavy that they had this conversation, and they're thinking, can we actually tell David at this point that the child is dead? What will he do when he finds out that the child has died? And when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So just after these heavy consequences are laid upon David, it caused him to seek the Lord earnestly for his mercy. And that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing. And David fasted and prayed, but it didn't change the course that God had determined. Do you think that there was some good of David fasting and praying for 7 days? Absolutely. I would say specifically that in him fasting and praying before the Lord, and he's asking for the life of this child, no doubt, but in doing that, God was doing a work in his heart to receive what would come, to receive the news that the child had died. But when he did hear that news, he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And even though his heart was just twisted, and this was a gut-wrenching situation with the news that the child had died, it's a tragic season, there seems to be a peace that David experienced in these moments. A peace that doesn't come from the circumstances, but it's a peace that surpasses the circumstances and surpasses our understanding. That's a beautiful thing. That's the kind of peace that Jesus said that he would leave. He says, "Peace I leave with you." Not as the world, you know, says peace, not like that, not a worldly peace, but a heavenly peace. And he changes his clothes, and he gets up, and he worships in the house of the Lord, and then when he was ready, he took food. I think a believer's heart and maturity can be seen when they are able to worship and honor God in spite of their circumstances, no matter what they are. So if the circumstances are good, they don't forget the Lord, and they continue to worship the Lord and pray to the Lord and thank the Lord and honor the Lord. Or if it's a season of tragedy, or if it's a season of great difficulty, or a season of loss, the believer's maturity is on display when they can go into the house of the Lord, or they can go into their prayer closet, or they can worship the Lord privately or corporately. Why? Because no matter what we're going through, God is worthy to be praised. And when our hearts are a mess and we come to the house of the Lord and worship because he's worthy, so often we open ourselves up for him to do a special work in our heart, a special work in our lives. And when we get out of whack and we lose our perspective, it's when we come to the throne of God, we find that mercy and grace to find help in our time of need. We gain perspective, you know, like Asaph did in Psalm 73. He was looking at all the success of the evildoers and wondering, is there any benefit to living a holy life? You know, for not cheating on my taxes, for not, you know, changing the numbers around at work with the bills of lading or the receipts or whatever. I'm not getting the shifts I want. I'm not getting the vacation and time off I want. I'm not getting the promotion. It's like that. And he's thinking, is there any benefit to being holy before the Lord and living out my convictions and my, you know, righteous actions? And it says, And then he went to the house of the Lord. He said, I almost slipped. I almost slipped. But when he went to the house of the Lord, he saw their end. He gained an eternal perspective from the Lord, from the house of God. And so no matter what we're going through, whether it's a great success or blessing or tragedy or loss, God is always worthy to be praised. Well, we got down to verse 21. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You've fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And so he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. This is a remarkable passage. David reveals why he was fasting and praying. He says, who knows that the Lord would have changed his heart and given grace and given mercy? He says, but now that the child is dead, I know that that's not the case. So why fast and mourn in this way? And then David says something remarkable. He says, can I bring him back again? Well, a rhetorical question, and the answer to that is no. And then he tells his servants something very amazing. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David believed in the resurrection of the body. David believed that he would see his child in heaven. And he was confident in this. And what a beautiful passage, what a beautiful verse there, which is a promise of grace and mercy. Now, when we look at this, this verse seems to imply that babies and even children who die before the age of accountability pass from this life into heaven. That's what we see here. What it doesn't mean is that a baby or a child before the age of accountability is without sin, because we've entered the world with a sin nature. We have that sin nature from Adam. It also doesn't mean that because of their age or because of maybe the tragic circumstances around their death or that their life was cut short, it doesn't mean that they were in any way deserving of heaven. What does this mean? It means that God is very, very gracious and that the provision Jesus made for mankind on the cross can be applied to babies and children. Does that make sense? Another interesting verse that has some bearing on this is 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul writes, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So we know that if children are raised in a home with one believing parent, that is a great blessing. That is in itself a great blessing. And I will tell you that this type of territory is, it's interesting, okay? It's interesting. But David Guzik remarks that we should understand this promise of holiness, just with this particular verse, that there's not a similar promise regarding sanctified children in the lives of unbelievers. So we just have to go with what the scriptures say. And I personally believe, based on the whole of scripture and based on this verse and also based on verses about that age of accountability, which we don't know exactly what age it is, but the Bible seems to indicate that it is an age of of knowing good from evil, that when babies, either in the womb or out of the womb, or young children have their life ended by whatever way, that they are translated into the presence of the Lord, that that life absent from the body is present from the Lord. So there you go. I believe that verse 23 is a wonderful promise to believing parents that they will one day be reunited with a young child that they have lost. And then I would also pair this verse with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul writes regarding the death of believing loved ones or sanctified loved ones, that we don't sorrow as the world sorrows, and that we have a great comfort knowing that there's going to be a future reunion in heaven. Isn't that good news? At the end of that whole passage, which, you know, it's also concerning the rapture is where he's going with that, but he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is such great comfort that we don't sorrow like the world sorrows. We sorrow greatly, and we sorrow more purely than the world sorrows, because we have greater love and we understand things at a spiritual level. Verse 24, then David comforted Bathsheba and his wife and went into her and lay with her. And so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. That's interesting. Then David comforted Bathsheba. What would David comfort Bathsheba with? Possibly with what we just read, that there would in fact be a reunion with their child one day, and that their son was safe with the Lord. Something else here, it says that then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. In this whole tale of David, it doesn't ever say that David was commanded or instructed to put away his wife. Paul talks about that whatever state you're currently in, to stay in that state. And so if you've taken an unbelieving wife, you don't divorce that wife so that you can marry a believing wife. Or all of those different scenarios that I'll let you think up on your own. So David wasn't commanded to put away Bathsheba. And the other thing that's telling here too, is that other than the very, very beginning of the whole story in chapter 11, we only see Bathsheba's name here and at the very, very beginning. And when they say, oh, that's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, she's referred to in the entire passage here as the wife of Uriah. And that's, I believe, on purpose. So they have a son. God grants them a son. They name that son Solomon, whose name means peaceable. And what a picture of God's amazing grace and his unmerited favor. David did not deserve that. He did not deserve to have a son. Children are a gift from the Lord, but here God blesses their marriage with a second son. God turned the curse into a blessing because Solomon was the fulfillment of the promise given to David in 1 Chronicles 22:9. And then also in chapter 7, when he talks about that his son would build him a house. Okay? 1 Chronicles 22:9, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So it's interesting, those handful of times in the Bible where God instructs the parents to name the child in a certain with a certain name. And he says, I want you to name him Solomon, which means peaceable, because there's going to be peace with the enemies all around. And the name Solomon may have very well been a particular importance for David, as he realized that God had truly forgiven him and that David was at peace with God, not at enmity with God. Something else, this wasn't the only child that they would have together from the one that God took. You got Solomon, but 1 Chronicles 3:5 tells us that there were four born between David and Bathsheba after the unnamed child, the firstborn. So you have Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. So David and Bathsheba ended up naming one of their kids Nathan. Isn't that interesting? This was a great picture of their appreciation of Nathan, who was a faithful friend and prophet of God, and who was willing to tell them the truth in love and was by their side during difficult times. Verse 25, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So God sent Nathan the prophet on an errand to tell David particularly that he, God, loved this son. He didn't want David to have any doubts. And so here we find that Solomon, I don't know if you knew this, Solomon had a nickname, Jedidiah, which literally means beloved of the Lord. Kind of cool. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So here is a battle that actually started back in chapter 10. That was a battle against the people of Ammon. And after they had exacted vengeance, Joab was the one who went out to battle when David stayed home at the beginning of chapter 11. And so that was the time the kings went to war, David stays home. So what has Joab the general been doing all this time, this year? He's been fighting the people of Ammon. He's been at war for a year now, and this is a battle that David should have been leading. David should have been there. And it was only when David was right with the Lord that the battle turned. It was only after David confessed his sin and got right with the Lord that Joab was able to capture this probably defended water supply of the city. There was a spiritual reason that the battle could not be won, and that the battle had drug on for a year. And then, in an interesting move, Joab sends these messengers to David, and Joab lets David know that he's going to take credit unless David gathers up the troops and comes over and helps him take the city. And you look at that, and it's a challenge to David. I think it's a kind of a coded, like C-O-D-E-D challenge, a coded challenge to David saying, David, get back in the fight. Get back in the Bible. Or get back in the battle, David, and get back in the Bible. It's always a good time to get in the Bible. But David, get back to your calling. You're a warrior. And when David was warring, David was successful for the Lord and for Israel. He needed to get back to what he was supposed to be doing. Verse 29, so David gathered all the people, together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He certainly didn't want Joab getting the victory. He took his challenge to heart, and he goes and he fights against the city and he takes it. When David was where he was supposed to be, he would fight against enemies and overtake enemies and win. That's just what David did. What a lesson for us that when there is a failure, or when there is a God-given time out, or a rattling because of our sin, whatever the case may be, there are many, many lessons in Scripture to get back up on the proverbial horse and to not mope and to not, you know, just exist in that cesspool of stinking thinking. And we've all been there. But here's this challenge from Joab the general. General Joab. And I think God is so good to us, well, where he'll not just send the Nathans to tell us the truth in love that we need to hear, but he'll also send the general Joabs to say, come on, get back in the fight. Do what you know that you're supposed to be doing, which is a great lesson for us, that we remain good stewards of the things that God entrusts to us. So just because David had this situation happen, this sin and accountability and then discipleship and all these consequences, it didn't mean that David could stop being who God had called David to be. So he went and fought against the city and he took it. Less than one verse. When David's on the scene, he fights against the city and he takes it for the glory of the Lord. Well, verse 30, then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Let's just stop there for a moment. A couple things that you might notice. You may have a marginal note regarding the weight of a talent of gold. Different people calculate a talent between, I think, where did I write it down? 74 pounds to 114 pounds. And so if that's the case and he took this crown and they put it on his head, that's a lot of weight on your head. Okay, that's a lot of weight. Got to have a really, really thick neck. So a couple things here is that this verse, which is one of those Bible difficulty verses that have been known for some time. So, you know, if you have somebody who's coming against you and they say, well, what about the crown that was placed upon David's head? And we all know that it weighed 94 pounds. How could that possibly be, huh? Gotcha. God's not real. Okay, just slow down. It's a known thing, and there's some great possibilities. One is that the talent could be referring to the value of the gold, okay, in the crown. That's one. And then also it talks about the precious stones that were in it. And it's possible that it was a precious stone or some precious stones that David took for his own crown. Okay, a couple possibilities there. But regardless of how you work out the issue of a talent, it doesn't change anything regarding the gospel or our theology or our future with Jesus. Okay? There you go. Verse 31, and he brought out the people who were in it, in the city, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did with all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is a great picture of God blessing David. He's getting back to work. He's not allowing his past to crush him. And when we do allow our past to crush us, it's really saying that God's grace isn't enough. Because whatever we've done, wherever we've gone, God's Grace is extended to us when we repent and he forgives us. And we can find, as David did, grace enough to get back in the battle. And when we're where we are supposed to be, then God does what God does. And God's a God of blessing, isn't he? And he will prosper us. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, his sins, will have mercy. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would have us live a paralyzed life. And then he brings up sin that God has forgiven. He brings up memories of our failures that make us doubt our faith. And I'm going to tell you that as believers, we're not to live in the past. We don't live in the past. As forgiven, blood-washed children of God, we are a new creation. God has made us new. So that means that failure is not the end of the line, but it ends up being a season of learning, sometimes a lot of learning, sometimes painful learning, but a season of learning and great growth. You know, if we've made a mistake, we've repented of that, and we're back on track, we should learn from our mistakes. You know, it's been said that experience is a great teacher if you can afford the tuition. So it's really, really good that we learn from other people's lives and their mistakes and what works, but most importantly, we learn from the Word of God. J. Vernon McGee said, God's man may get into sin, but he will not stay in sin. That is the difference which distinguishes God's man from the man of the world. The sheep may fall into the mud, but he will struggle out of it as soon as he can. A pig will stay in the mud and enjoy it. So a righteous man, though he falls seven times, he gets back up again. Sometimes we have a testimony of getting up. Well, that's what we should do. Always get up. Never stay down. And so we see the success here over the cities of Ammon. We see that he puts the people of Ammon under his subjection and his rule. And we also see David is back to work. One final thing, and then I'm going to wrap this up with some application. It's beautiful when David confessed, I have sinned, and Nathan said, God's already forgiven you. It was that quick. And it may have been David's challenge when he heard the message from Joab to go to Rabbah and take the city entirely. Why would that have been a little bit of a challenge for David? Because Rabbah was closely related to David's sin against Uriah, because that's where Uriah died, in the battle at that city. And yet David, he ended up where he was supposed to end up and took the city. Let me finish with some final application from chapters 11 and 12. I have some slides. You're more than welcome to take a picture of them. But there are things that are true-isms. They're true in David's day. They're true for us. David teaches us how not to deal with temptation. He gave place to it. He played with it. He was burned by it. And he let the traveler of lust and temptation in when he should have shut the door and then run like Joseph did in the book of Genesis. So this is an example of how not to deal with the temptation, that traveler. Another thing, we learn that one sin will easily lead to the next and more gruesome sin. Sin is a slippery slope. What started out as lust ended up as murder. No sin is private because it is done in the sight of the Lord. Where can we go from the presence of God? We can't. We can't hide. Our sin will affect others even if we believe the lie that it will not. As I mentioned, many people were affected and impacted and drawn into David's vortex of sin. Where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more, Romans 5:20. God's grace is never an excuse to sin, but when we do sin and confess it, God, who is rich in grace, will forgive and cleanse us. And so we just read that God blessed David with another son, Solomon, who would be the heir to the throne. Both David and Bathsheba are in the messianic line, and David was able to conquer Rabbah. A forgiven Christian may have to reap what is sown. While David was forgiven by God, there were consequences that would play out. God will forgive, but out of love, he will use those consequences in our lives as discipleship. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Another one, David's sin should serve as a warning to believers that if we veer from close fellowship and obedience to God, we are capable of horrid deeds. I mean, before chapter 11, who could have imagined that David would have done such a thing? And then lastly, David did not wallow in self-pity, but with the encouragement from General Joab, got back on the horse and into the battle. So maybe there is a Rabbah city for you that you need to conquer, a horse that you need to get back up on, or the something that you need to do to get back in the game, get back in the fight. For the believer, failure is not the end, but part of the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And then I finish, 100% promise, I finish after this quote from St. Augustine, too good not to leave it hanging there without mentioning it. David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. A lot of lessons in these chapters, isn't there? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you and we give you all the praise and glory, for you are our Savior, you are our Lord, you are our King, and there is no other. We thank you, Jesus, for your amazing and loving care for us as your sheep in your pasture. And Lord, even though we're redeemed sheep, we can get into a lot of trouble. Lord, we thank you for your patience towards us and your grace towards us. Lord, help us to stay so close to you, and that we would just have an ear of what your Spirit says to us, your church. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to honor you in these last and evil days. And Lord, to not relegate the things that you've given to us to do for such a time as this. Lord, you've given each one of us different gifts, different roles, different opportunities to use for your glory in these last days. And I pray for all of us that maybe if there's some that feel like they're on the shelf or they can't be used, I pray that you'd bind the work of the enemy in their life, and that you would just shut down his voice and protect them from those fiery darts, Lord, that are attacking their mind and their faith. And Lord, help us all to realize that we walk in your footsteps. You're victorious. You are the victor. And we stay close to you. We walk in your footsteps, and we give you all the glory. So Lord, help us to pick up those things that you would have us pick up, and to do those things that you'd have us to do. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives, with our words, with our attitudes, up until the time you come for your church. And we do cry out, Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. And all God's kids said, amen.